man decided to buy a horse from the preacher. And the preacher said, you'll never find a better horse than this. This horse is absolutely 100% obedient. He does exactly what you say without a hitch. The only thing is, there's certain words you have to use. If you want the horse to say go, you don't say giddy up, won't respond to that. You say praise the Lord. And that horse will immediately dart out without a thought. And if you want to stop, no use saying ho, it won't listen. You have to say amen. Praise the Lord, the horse goes, amen, it stops. And this horse will always obey, I guarantee it. Okay, so that sounds like a deal. I've never heard of it. The horse so obedient. So he buys the horse and he gets on it. Praise the Lord! Boom, that horse tears off like anything. So, wow, this is great. Never seen a horse so obedient. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The horse keeps going like that. So he realizes he's running towards the cliff. He says, ho, ho, ho. Horse doesn't stop. Ho, ho, ho. Comes right towards the cliff. Ho, what's the word, what's the word? Oh, amen. Right at the end. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay. Well, let's say you bought a horse. And let's say this horse, you wanted it to go somewhere. Maybe you got it from the preacher, maybe not. But if you want to get a horse to go, there's a couple things you can do. You can say giddy up or praise the Lord. And that'll usually work. Or you can just kind of, you know, with your knees and your heels kind of dig in a bit, the horse will go. Well, worst comes to worst, get a riding crop and hit it a little bit. Now, what do you have to do to get the horse to go if it's dead? Will giddy up work or praise the Lord? Will the riding crop, will that help? How hard do you have to beat the horse before the dead horse goes? Not going to go anywhere. And from this we get our saying, that's like beating a dead horse. You know, why are you arguing about that anymore? Why are you bringing that issue up? You're beating a dead horse. It's already settled. It's already done. Nothing else to say about it. Don't beat the dead horse. It's not going anywhere. Jesus said, we should always pray and not give up. But are there times when praying is like beating a dead horse? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father in heaven, we pray you help us to look into the Word today to see something which seems kind of counterintuitive to us, maybe the opposite of what we always thought. And help us understand just what this means and how we apply it to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, we've come up to verses 16 and 17. You've probably read the book of 1 John before, and you got to this verse, and you probably said, I wonder what that's all about. Here's what it says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit a sin, sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. He seems to be saying, in fact, pretty clearly saying, there are situations where, you know what, don't bother praying. Don't waste your time. And what's the sin and the death, sin not in the death deal? What's that all about? Well, you know what the best commentary in the Bible is? It's the Bible itself. The Bible is consistent, and what you can't figure out from one verse, look at other verses and bring them together. So we're going to try and look at it today, but let's start first with the positive thing this verse says. And that's a certain expectation we have. It says here in verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, and we'll go on about that. We can expect our prayers for one another will be effective. We can give life to one another by our prayers. That's what it's saying here, which is pretty cool. In fact, we are expected to watch out for one another. Let's just take this first phrase. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, talking about brothers here, that doesn't mean your fellow human. That means your fellow Christian. I'm proud for your fellow humans, obviously. But in the context here, he's talking about within the church. If anyone sees his fellow Christian in church committing a sin, does that ever happen? Do you ever see someone in church here commit a sin? Does that ever happen? Yeah, I guess once in a while it does. Do our fellow believers ever become angry or mean or disrespectful? Do they ever lie or even get drunk or maybe use pornography or neglect worship or worship something else more than the Lord, guilty of idolatry? Sometimes your fellow believers will share with you about their sins. They'll say, I have a problem with this. Sometimes you'll see your fellow believer sin. Sometimes you'll suspect it. Someone else says, did you hear about so-and-so? Which they shouldn't do, by the way. So one way or another, you find out that a fellow Christian, someone else in our church here, has sinned. So what do you do? They've shared it with you. You've seen it. You suspect it. Sometimes you should speak to that person. Not always, because you're not always the person. It's not always the time. But sometimes you are the person. It is the time. And you're in the right place to do it. Sometimes you should speak to it. But all the times, every time, you should pray for that person. That's what this verse is saying. If you see a brother committing a sin, you need to ask God to do something, obviously to forgive them and to help them overcome this. It says here, God expects us, he shall ask and God will give him life. Now, does that mean they're lost? God will give them life? Well, think about this. Every time you or I sin, it brings a little bit of death into our lives. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. That doesn't happen. It brings a little bit of death. Brings a little bit of darkness into our lives. It kills your closeness to God when you sin. It kills your relationship with other people. And it kills a bit of your soul. Again, you don't lose your salvation, but there's shadows in your life, things there that shouldn't be there anymore. And when another believer prays for you, God does something to reverse that. That's what this verse is saying. You pray for that other person who's sinning. And what does God do? You see this other Christian sin. You say, Lord, forgive that person. What does God do? God convicts that person when they're not convicted before. God makes them regret it. Maybe God motivates them to repent and change. That's what we want. And we all need to be doing that for one another. When we see our fellow believers sin, when we become aware of it, we need to pray that God will give them life. Now, plenty of examples of this in the Bible. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive me my sins. Is that what it says? No, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer without including other people with it, your fellow believers. Forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins. But you know what? Forgive my fellow praying people, my fellow sinners, my fellow believers, their sins as well. Forgive us our sins. So can you do that? I mean, we know we need to confess our own sins. Can you pray for God to forgive another person their sins? That's what it seems to be saying here. In the book of Job, Job's three friends, and they were his friends. I mean, they're the ones that came there, but they didn't do too well as the day went on. They started saying things they shouldn't have said. They started getting angry. They started getting blameful. They said some pretty bad things. So after this is all over and God is speaking to them, to these three friends there, God says to them, now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt sacrifice for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you would not have spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So they, these guys, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, in the course of all that episode with Job and his three friends, they had sinned in what they said. And God said to these three friends, you better get Job to pray for you so your sins can be forgiven. Now, obviously, they had to confess their own sins. That's implicit in that. But they also had to get Job to pray for them. So yes, God can use your prayers to help bring forgiveness to another person. James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You get the elders of the church to come and pray for you so that your sins will be forgiven. So yes, another example. What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I had Sean read the golden calf incident a little earlier, Exodus chapter 32, where the people had committed a great sin. These are the people of God, people of Israel. Going on in that passage, after what Sean read, Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book you have written. He says, Lord, you got to forgive their sins. Send me to hell if you want, but forgive them. Wow, that's pretty awesome. Paul prayed something similar in the New Testament. Now, as I study this, I realize I don't do this very often. I mean, do you? Do you pray for your fellow believers who sin to be forgiven? What do you usually do when you see a fellow believer sin? First thing I do is I become proud. I say, I wouldn't do that. I haven't done that. Look at me, Lord. I mean, I say it that way, but I feel that way. I congratulate myself. We become proud. And then maybe we gossip. We tell someone else about it. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what she said? Blah, 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 blah. Exalt ourselves at the other person's expense. Or we condemn that person. figure it's our job to crush the sinner. You know, Galatians 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. God expects us not to become proud, not to gossip, not to condemn, but to pray for that other person. Again, it may involve speaking to that person. You may be the person. It may be the time. But it always includes praying for that person. That's what he says here. Let me read it again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. You know, it says God will give him life. The Greek simply says he will give him life. I think that he is the person praying. Obviously, it's God that does it. But the word God is not in the original. You are giving that person life through the power of God answering your prayers. He shall ask, and he, the prayer, will give him life. You can give life to a fellow believer through the power of God answering your prayers. Pretty awesome. But now we got to get the exception here. Because he gives an exception. He goes on and says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. There are some people who will not be helped. It's a reality. And to pray for them, to talk to them, it's a waste of time, a waste of energy. There's a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, you say, Pastor, that's kind of shocking for you to say that. But you know what? This is not the only place in the Bible that says something like this. I'm just going to give you a shotgun blast of scriptures here. Not only prayer, but any kind of ministry. In Luke, Jesus is sending out the apostles. Go to this village, go to that village. He says, you're going to go to some villages and the people are going to listen to you. You're going to go to some villages and they're not. He says, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. He says, just leave. Don't waste your time there. Shake your dust off your feet. Say, keep your own dirt. I'm going to the next town. Wow, that's something. Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Otherwise, they may trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Because there's some people, you've got these pearls of knowledge and truth and wisdom. Don't give it to people that are just going to trample them underfoot and then turn and attack you. Don't waste your time. In the book of 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they were in ministry, quote unquote. They were helping to run the tabernacle, doing terrible, immoral things as part of their ministry. And here we read this. Eli goes to talk to his sons, and he says, if someone sins against a man, God will meditate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They were already too far gone. Eli was wasting his breath. It was already the will of the Lord to put them to death. Jeremiah, God says to him, as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up or cry a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Whoa. In fact, he said that 3 times to Jeremiah. Book of Ecclesiastes. This is just a more general statement, but I think it applies here. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to speak and a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Now, in the Bible, there's something we call the unpardonable sin. Okay, that exact word isn't there, but it talks about sin that will never be forgiven in this world or the world to come. I believe what that means is for a person to be touched powerfully by the Spirit of God, they understand the gospel, they know what's true, they even maybe join themselves to the people of God for a time, but then they consciously, deliberately, knowingly turn away from the Lord, deny the faith, run into a sinful life, and turn bitterly against God's people. In other words, the opposite of all the things in 1 John that give us assurance. That is the sin that leads to death, to become so hardened, you'll never be saved. Now, there are sins not leading to death. What are those? Those are sins we commit every day. The daily sins that plague us all as we, in the normal course of life. Back in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, again, he's writing to believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The daily sins, we sin every day, in contrast to this other thing we're talking about here. Now, I haven't quoted the Venerable Bede for a while. Did you miss him? Because he wrote a commentary in 1 John. I was quoting him every week for a while there. Bede refers to these as the daily and trivial sins. I don't think I'd use the word trivial, which are difficult to avoid, so they are easily cured. He goes on and explains, you know, the Bible says we're to pray for our enemies, but not to pray for these people. That means there are sins that are committed by professing Christians that are worse than the persecution of enemies. Right? We're told to pray for our enemies, but here we're told, don't bother praying for a so-called Christian who has sinned unto death. Wow, more serious. Now, let's just take a look at the setting here in the book of 1 John. You know, the books of the Bible are not written in a vacuum. There was something happening, and this book was written in response to that. What was happening in what we think is the city of Ephesus, John was writing to a church there, and there was a whole group of people in that church who now had denied the Lord and left. In chapter 2, verse 19, John refers to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. These people now denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied that he, you know, died in the sins as the God-man for us. They denied all these things. And they actually left the church. And they said, we're not with you anymore. These are the people John is saying, I'm not telling you to pray for them. It's a sin unto death. They know the truth. They were part of the church. They serve, they worship, they prayed, all these things. They understood, but they turned away. They were never truly saved. They were never truly regenerate. And these people have sinned what I call here, what he calls here, the sin unto death. So what do we do with this? How do we explain all this? How does this fit with the rest of our theology? We kind of, especially as Protestants, we don't like this idea of levels of sin. You know, in the Catholic Church, you have mortal sins and venial sins. We believe all sins are mortal sins. Every sin, in one sense, leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Of course, some sins are worse than others. I mean, obviously, murdering is worse than jaywalking. Obviously, some sins are worse than others. And we could, I suppose, make a chart how bad a sin is. Here's this sin here. Here's the jaywalking here. Here's murder up there. Here's child abuse up there. You know, we could make a chart and we could make ones that are on the top there. But the sin unto death isn't even on the chart. The sin unto death isn't one particular sin. It's a stance. It is a life choice that I know God, I know Jesus, I know the truth, and I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go the way of the world instead. Well, sinning away the day of grace. So it's not like you accidentally at one point unknowingly say something or do something that you've committed the unpardonable sin. You know, people worry about that. You've heard of John Bunyan, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He tormented himself for like 2 years thinking he had committed the unpardonable sin. He was kind of OCD, so I can relate. He was kind of OCD, and he kept thinking, I don't want to sell Christ. In other words, make something else more valuable than Christ. And this thought kept coming into his mind, sell Christ, sell Christ, sell Christ. Said, no, I'm not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. This went on for 2 years. Finally, at one point, he said, okay, I'm going to sell Christ. Oh, no, what have I done? I committed the unpardonable sin. So he went to church, and he said, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And one of his friends said, yeah, I think you did. Well, that was really helpful. But that's not what it is. You know, in a moment of weakness, of mental turmoil, he said something in his head, sell Christ. But that's not the unpardonable sin. That's not it at all. So it's not like one particular sin you do. This is off the scale. It's a different category. It's not a single act, but it's a stance with relationship to God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Rather than sinning unto death, there's a wholesale, deliberate, conscious turning from Christ, refusing to believe the truth that you know is true about him and to believe in him. Some people in Ephesus had done that. Some people in this church that John is writing to had done that. Israel did that in the days of Jeremiah. That's why God said, don't bother praying for them. Don't even bother. I'm not going to listen. The Pharisees perhaps did this, and that's why Jesus warned them. They looked at Jesus. They saw his miracles. They said, oh, that's from the devil. Jesus said, watch out. There's a sin that will never be forgiven. You're getting pretty close. If not already, you've committed the unpardonable sin. So notice here, he doesn't say, don't pray for them. He says, I'm not telling you to pray for them. It's kind of a softened way of putting it. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, I forbid you to pray for those people. He's saying, I'm not telling you that you have to. Kind of leaving a sin out there. Perhaps because it's not always obvious. We don't know for sure who has done that or perhaps has done it, has not. So why would God tell us this? Why is this verse in the Bible discouraging us or telling us we don't have to pray for someone? Well, first of all, I think prayer is hard enough as it is, don't you? Hard enough as it is without beating a dead horse. Prayer takes a lot of time, takes a lot of energy, a lot of emotional investment. And if you're beating a dead horse, you could beat it for your whole life, and that takes away energy. You could be praying for something that's going to be more worthwhile. So to discourage wasted effort. Secondly, to prevent self-condemnation and guilt. We have a tendency to blame ourselves when someone else sins. I've seen this in marriage counseling. Let's say there's a marriage where the husband is cheating and the wife is innocent. Guess who feels guilty? The wife. You're not the one. And the husband that's out there cheating, he's as proud as a peacock. He doesn't feel any guilt at all. The innocent party tends to be the one that says, oh, I could have done better. I could have done. No. You're the innocent one. That's the guilty one. And we do the same thing with prayer. Someone walks away from the Lord. Oh, what did we do wrong? Could we have sung another song in church? It would have been better. Could I have done this? Could I have done that? That, you know, a little bit of self-introspection is okay, but don't beat up on yourself. He doesn't want us to. John is not saying here, you know, those people left your church. It's your fault. You could have had a different program. Maybe they would have stayed. He doesn't say that. He's saying, you know, don't worry about that. Don't pray for those people. Pray for one another instead. But also there's a warning here. Do not end up yourself beyond the help of prayer. Do you ever hear the saying, he doesn't have a prayer? Don't be that person. Don't be the person that doesn't have a prayer. Don't be so close to the grace of God, so close to the gospel, so close to understanding, and then turn away that you're the one that the Bible says, I don't bother praying for that person. Now, I can give you an example here from the Bible. Let's compare Judas and Peter, two sinners. Is there anywhere in the Bible where Jesus says, you should have prayed more for Judas? Is there anywhere where Jesus prays for Judas, except in generally he prays for his apostles? No. Judas, I believe, sinned the sin unto death. Jesus turned to the other disciples, said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He never says, you fellas, you failed Judas. If you would have been better, Judas would still be. He never says that. He puts 100% of the blame on Judas and 0% on the other disciples. But how about Peter? Peter also sinned, but Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Yeah, Peter sinned pretty horribly. He denied the Lord 3 times, but it was not a sin unto death. It was a sin. It was a horrible sin, but Jesus prayed for his forgiveness. Well, let's go back to the positive part as we close here. Something new to include in your prayers. I just confess to you, I don't think I do this very often, hardly at all. I mean, every church member here, I pray for you. I got a list and I pray for you. I don't pray for everyone every day, but I pray for all of you regularly. I just doubled my prayers. Just saying. I got to pray. Now I got to pray for God to forgive you your sins as well. I just doubled my prayers for you. I'm kind of already doing it when I pray that you'll be more committed to the Lord, that the grace of God will grow in you. I don't think I explicitly in the past have prayed, Lord, forgive this person because they put this above the Lord. Forgive that person because they said something. I haven't done that. I'm going to have to start doing that. And I want you to do it for me too, because you're going to see me sin. And you need to pray that God will forgive my sins as well. So we have something new to include in our prayers. At least it's new for me, and I'm suspecting for many of us here. When you see your fellow believers sin, ask God to forgive them, to restore them. Give them life by your prayers. When you do that, you're not beating a dead horse, which just makes you discouraged and weary. And you're not entering into gossip and pride and those other things I mentioned are condemning. Won't that make us better Christians, and won't that make our church a better church as we pray and give one another life? Let's pray right now. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for every part of Scripture. There's some that kind of strike us funny when we read them, and this is one for me, but it says what it says. And Lord, we take it for that. So Lord, we pray you help us to pray for one another. I ask you to forgive me my sins. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me for the times I've not prayed for the sins of my fellow believers here, but instead of just perhaps exalted myself or just got annoyed with people. Lord, I pray you'll forgive the sins of everyone here, all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I ask that they will pray for me as well. Lord, there's plenty of need for prayer. And I pray you'll help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. And may there be not one of us in whom there is found an unbelieving heart, a wicked, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.